Matthew chapter 13, Jesus has been telling these parables about the kingdom of heaven. And the final parable, they told was the one of the dragnet in verses 47 through 50, where the dragnet was going through and it was gathering fish of every kind. And after the net was full, then they drew it up on the beach, and the good fish they gathered into containers, but the bad they threw away. So he makes a point in verse 49. He said, so it will be at the end of the age. Angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, of course, one of the key points is you know, we get to decide what kind of fish we are. One of the key points in this parable is that the dragnet, which is the kingdom of heaven or the church, contains both good and bad fish. And you have to be aware of that. I was involved in a phone conversation last night with the preacher back east, and we got to talking about all this, John Dowdy stuff and everything. It was interesting, the same sorts of arguments that were used in the Compass and in the debate are also being used by opposition preachers and stuff who didn't actually know about the debate or never read the Compass. See, so it's one of the reasons I've been going through those on Wednesday night. Those same arguments, as ridiculous as they may seem, are going to continue to come back, and you have to know how to combat them. Now, one of the preachers that we had a major discussion with, known to Jeff Hostetter, Jeff and Sherry needed to fly in from Ghana and meet some things face-to-face, and asked me to be there too. Jeff's lost about $1,000 a month due to the fact that his name is associated with mine. So, you need to pray for that. But one of the preachers in the discussion, actually had to try to make this statement that Jesus couldn't possibly have sinned. Now, some of the younger fellows present pick up right away. Then Jesus wasn't tempted. And the idea of being tempted is that you have a choice. And of course, as soon as you go that route, that's really the same route as the Gnostics as the first century went. And I was making a comment, I was just kind of describing a little bit to this preacher on the telephone. He said, we read about some of those guys toward the end of the first century and 1st and 2nd John. And he kind of chuckled. But one of the things that occurred to me is before all of this controversy on the so-called sinless perfection issue came up. By the way, I've decided two new movements. I've decided to do not only sinless perfection, but I've also decided to do sinless purification, because those who have their hope fixed on Jesus' second coming purify themselves just as He is pure. And I've also decided to do a sinless sanctification movement. Old Testament, New Testament, both say, be holy, or be sanctified, for I am sanctified, so I've decided, I think, a sinless sanctification, that has a real good ring to it, don't you think? I mean, that should really get everybody's attention. But I had always thought, or kind of just mentally had a picture in the first century that the Gnostic type of thing was, sort of off to the side. Here you had the church, and then you had these Gnostics, those who denied Jesus coming in the flesh, off to the side. But getting experience, what we're experiencing right now, has made me realize, no, those guys were right in the middle of the church. They were right in the middle of the first century church, and they were respected leaders and teachers and elders and preachers right in those congregations. And so you know, it was very difficult sometimes for the people involved to sort their way through it. Turn to the book of Jude for just a second on this. You can see this also in the writings of Jude, and you know, Peter and 2 Peter is also already at work when Paul was writing Colossians and Ephesians. But Jude, verse 3, he said, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing and contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." See, they kept in unnoticed. See, the bulk of the brethren didn't notice they were there. And they were working. He kind of goes on to describe these a little bit here in the book of Jude. Verse 12 said, "These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts." See, when they feast with you without care, without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, and so forth. They're right in the middle. They're right in the middle. Right in the love feasts. Right in the fellowship dinners of the first century church. So, going back to Matthew chapter 13, you can see that the dragnet has all kinds of fish in it. And you should never, ever be surprised at that. See, some people have the idea that, oh, okay, inside this church then, you're going to have everybody with exemplary behavior. And so if somebody doesn't have that exemplary behavior, or if you've got some guy in there actually at some point making trouble, really trying to destroy the doctrines of the New Testament, and it ends up being a fight, see, then some people say, well, I didn't get into Christianity for this. You know, I didn't. Well, then those people need to take a look at the New Testament and realize what the real picture always has been. And understand, Ezra's opening this morning is really good on that point. You know, when we got immersed into Christ, we signed up for the battle. You know, wherever that battle is. And it's a battle for truth. And if a person comes into Christianity with the expectation that all the fish in the net are going to be good fish, then they're bound to be disappointed in very short order. Comments or thoughts anybody wants to toss in on that? Rick.
I was just thinking the other day that to a large degree, what the so-called Christian churches and restoration movement have is basically an open membership. And if anybody's been immersed for any reason, they come out of Baptist background or Charismatic background or whatever. And then if anything's too controversial, because nobody preaches the truth that hard, then the movement as a whole tends to shy away from controversy and gravitate towards artificial unity movements. I mean, there are a lot of people that just any hint of controversy, they're even wanting to get the controversial people out, or they're wanting to move out.
That's a really good point. Excellent observation. You know, avoiding controversy, then they tend to gravitate toward artificial unity movements. Yeah, that's a good observation. Herb, just a second.
In terms of people who decide to stay neutral in these fights in the church, Revelation 3, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." You can't just be there, you know. You have to be one side or the other.
Been thinking about that, huh?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a good observation. So,
The key here, though, is to not to be constantly looking at each other to find something that we can chew each other up about. The focus that everybody needs to have is to keep their eye on Christ, keep moving that direction, and it'll become manifest. If somebody is not going that direction, it will show.
Excellent point. Okay. When we get focused on each other or the word or the controversy, we actually fall into another one of the devil's traps. You know, focus. If we focus on sin, we focus on sin less, we focus on anything other than Christ in glory. You know, we fall in anything other than focused on Christ in glory is to still fall into one of the devil's traps. All right, well, let's go on then. Oh, and I need to make another point here. Notice also that the wicked get taken first. Just wanted to mention that. The continual movement of the premillennial position that Jesus is going to come back and set up an earthly kingdom. Concomitant with that is the so-called secret rapture, and that is that not at Jesus' second coming, but, you know, as if you can figure this out from Scripture, as a rapture, as an event 7 years at least prior to the second coming of Christ, that when the rapture occurs, then only the Christians are taken and everybody else is left. Scripture is really consistent all the way through that when Jesus' second coming actually does occur, the bad people are taken first, every single time. This is a good example of it. He's going to take out the wicked from among the righteous, cast them into the furnace of fire. Then the righteous are staying clear in their own resurrection and in a glorious position before the throne of God. Okay, verse 51. Good question. Have you understood all these things? Jesus said to the apostles, bravely and boldly. They said to him, yes. Okay, guys. Good. Stay with it. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of the household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. Every scribe. Now, the scribes were the guys that copied the things from the Old Testament law. They were the guys that, you know, you need a new book of Isaiah? Okay. Get with the scribe over here, and he'll run you off a copy of that in the next year or so. You know, I mean, you think about having to hand copy every single letter of 66 chapters of Isaiah. You know, think of it as like calligraphy, having to do 66 chapters of calligraphy. You know, on calfskin or something like that. And you don't get to X anything out, you know. And every time you hit the word where capital L, capital O, capital RD is, you have to stand up and you have to go through a cleansing ritual. And then you come back and all kinds of things in place to make sure that when they copied it precisely. Now, again, it's by the hand of God they did. And that's why again, there are no variations of any significance at all between the Hebrew manuscripts found in the Dead Sea Scrolls of, say, 100 B.C. and the Masoretic text of, say, 850 to 980, 1,000 years of copying later, no difference. So, scribe doing that, and intended to be an expert in the Old Testament law. And that's why Jesus would talk about scribes and Pharisees being the religious leaders of the Jewish people. Now, scribes being experts then in the Old Testament law, at least knowledgeable of what it says. Now, knowing the meaning of what it says and knowing what it says are two different things. So, Jesus said, every scribe then, who has become a disciple of the kingdom. This guy then comes to believe in Jesus Christ and becomes actually, long as he looks at it, a Christian, part of the Church of God. Notice that this guy, then, he's like the head of a household. He brings forth out of his treasure things both new and old. In other words, he's got some really valuable stuff he's been storing up in the attic for years. Bring that down, along with the new stuff that he just bought down at some high-class store. Now, the old stuff, of course, would be his tremendous knowledge of what was in the Old Testament. And the new stuff that he'd be able to put with it were the things that were revealed from Acts chapter 2 onward with regard to the kingdom. And so the apostles, of course, are actually going to be leaders in that movement. The apostles actually are going to end up being superior to any of these scribes from the Old Testament that would become disciples of the kingdom. The apostles come first. And so this is really Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? And they said, yes. So Jesus knows they don't have really the picture, but they are working on it. They really are. And so this is his way of really complimenting the apostles and elevating them to the proper position in our understanding, in sort of a mini or half parable that Jesus himself told. Dan, you ever come in?
The antecedent for they here, that's the apostles?
No. Okay. But this is a sort of a half parable here that Jesus is telling. So the point, you know, this point is about scribes. So this point is that the apostles are superior to the scribes because the scribes are going to have to learn from whom?
The apostles.
The apostles. Right. Yeah. But so if the scribe, you know, is described, who becomes a disciple is just described in these terms. See, how much more than one of the apostles? Now that's the reason for the word therefore, because that's going to apply to the apostles. Further comments, question. Of course, we're the great beneficiaries of all of that, aren't we? We're the beneficiaries of the apostles. We're the beneficiaries of examples of people like Apollos, who was mighty in the Old Testament scriptures. All he needed was a little redirection, and it all fit. We're the beneficiaries of people like Mark and James and Jude, from Jewish background, who became New Testament prophets, and God guaranteed the accuracy of what they wrote. We're the beneficiaries of people like whoever wrote the book of Hebrews. Obviously, that tremendous knowledge of the Old Testament, being able to put the New Testament significance on it. We're the beneficiaries of people like Luke, apparently from the ranks of the Gentiles, who then also became a New Testament prophet, did his own investigation to write more pages for us than the Apostle Paul did in the writings of the New Testament, in Luke and Acts. We're the beneficiaries of all of that. And so we really have some treasure to unfold for anybody who's really interested in learning the ways of our God. Verse 53. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Okay, first minor point I want to make is, Jesus had what we would call half-brothers and sisters. As Joseph and Mary were parents of at least four sons, James and Simon and Joseph and Judas. James being the one who wrote the book of James in the New Testament. Judas being the one who wrote the book of Jude in the New Testament. We know that he had at least two sisters. Joseph and Mary were parents of at least two girls. So Joseph and Mary were parents of at least six kids. Maybe more. In addition to Mary being the mother of Jesus. Now, the whole Catholic system, supposedly universal church, you have to understand that that's going to mean, you know, universally wrong church. Of both its Eastern and its Western branches, the Eastern have adopted for themselves the name Orthodox. The Western adopted for themselves the introductory title of Roman. But they all believe in various forms that Mary was a perpetual virgin and that she never had any other children. Now, as you can imagine, Matthew 13, 55 and 56 constitutes a problem. So, they solved the problem by putting a little note down there saying that really these are Jesus' cousins. That they're the children of... they say that Mary had another sister named Mary. And that these are the children of that Mary. Hey, a billion Roman Catholics and Orthodox can't be wrong, can they? See, when people believe something other than what the Bible says, you know, huge, huge problems develop.
I've also heard that these are children from Joseph's previous marriage.
Yeah, that's another possible, yes. Since they're all younger than Jesus, that should work out really good. But, see, it's such a simple principle. You know, just believe what the Bible says. But it's made complex by the forces of darkness and confusion. So if the Pope says that Mary was an eternal virgin and was conceived herself in a process called Immaculate Conception, then a very simple question is this. Is the Pope infallible on doctrinal matters? Yeah. Anybody that can rub two nickels together and figure that that's a dime can draw the conclusion, if they have the courage to draw that conclusion. It's not complex, it's only made complex due to pressures. Okay. Now, notice that Jesus himself then, as he comes into his home synagogue, now he's been there before, and the reception wasn't good. Shortly after he started picking up disciples down in the southern end of the Jordan Valley and got the family moved over to Capernaum, and then he made a sashay back into Nazareth and went into his home synagogue and was going to be the teacher of the morning, accordance to the custom that he'd already developed. And they handed him the scroll of the book of Isaiah, and he turned to the place where it was read that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and that he had been sent to proclaim release to the captives. And then he sat down and began to deliver his discourse. And by the time he was done, they took him to the edge of the city, and were going to throw the hometown boy over the cliff. That is his first reception in Nazareth. And you say, how could one message by the hometown boy cause such a violent response? The point is that when the message of the Scripture revealing Jesus for who he really is, when it comes, it exposes the hostility of fleshly-minded men. And it's pretty pointed in Nazareth because they want to, as a matter of pride, view him as a hometown boy that they taught him everything he knew. Now, the hometown boy has got quite a few messages that he didn't get from the elders of the synagogue at Nazareth. And they're not going to be happy about that. So, you know, love and hate are pretty close. You know, it doesn't take much of a switch to move from love to hate. So that's why we have to guard our minds and our thoughts. But, so they're pretty opposed to it. So, he got the opportunity to teach in the synagogue again somehow. I don't know how he wrangled that, but he did. And they're, again, asking the question, where did this guy get these miraculous powers? I mean, same problem. Hometown boy, carpenter's son, sisters, they're with us. Where did they get these things? And he took offense at him. And so Jesus' point is pretty clear. A prophet's not without honor except in his hometown and his own household. So, that's how it works. That's why generally it's kind of hard in the area you grow up in, particularly in a worldly sense, to have the type of impact that you'd like to have. You know, I was thinking the other day about my mother. You know, my mother never heard me preach an actual message. I mean, the closest she came was, you know, listen to me preach my grandfather Harry's funeral and Robert and April's wedding. And but she never actually heard me preach. She would never attend here, for example, just to listen to me preach, whether she agreed or disagreed. You know? I appreciate Lana's family because they will. You know, and my family never would. Say, how could that be? You know, Sherry has a better feel for it than I do, but I do know that between male and male, under certain conditions, there can be competition, and you have to be wise parents a lot of times to make sure that your boys maintain a competitive attitude without being competitive toward each other. You know, if you have boys that are, you know, in a row with no girls between them, you especially have to be intelligent about that and work to make sure that, you know, each of them has their own particular niches that they fit in where they're not being put down, particularly by an older brother. But, so I know sometimes it can be competition between father and son. Shouldn't be. But I've seen preachers, for example, that had to continually put down their son. I saw a preacher one time who, when his 13-year-old boy beat him in ping pong, had to take the kid down and wrestle him on the floor of the of the church building just to prove that the old man could still whip him in anything. Say, what? Not it. Well, good attitude. So I don't know if my dad felt competition or disappointment or you know, whatever over the fact that I didn't follow in the same direction. But see, there, you know, sometimes in the most difficult people to talk to can be members of your own household. It was interesting to me this last trip into North Carolina. Basically, when you have the opportunity to walk into a setting, people are sitting down and pulling notepads out. You know, not critically either. They're trying to get every piece of information they could get and understand the issues. One of the young fellows afterward told me, several years ago, he said, just when I was immersed into Christ, and he said, I always had this sense that of sort of a defeat, that, you know, we were going to try, but we were still going to lose these battles, and he said, against sin and stuff. And he said, understanding what you're saying this last couple of days has just totally changed my life around. And he said, I just wanted to say a special thank you, because it's going to make a big difference. And he said, I see stuff in Scripture that I never saw before. One of the other young fellas, after we were finishing up about 2 o'clock in the morning, he said, this makes sense. He said, now Colossians chapter 3, the first 11 verses make sense to me. But never could get my own dad, my own mom, to actually sit down and have a sensible discussion. But that's how it is. It's just how it is. And so Jesus encountered the same type of problem. You know, prophet's not without honor, except in his hometown, his own household. They did not give him any honor. No pads came out in Nazareth. It was to find something critical. It wasn't to hang on his every word and understand the great blessings of the kingdom of heaven. So, because of their unbelief, he didn't do many miracles there. Now, he could have, but he didn't. Comments or thoughts? Okay, Matthew chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus. And he said to his servants, this is John the Immerser, he's risen from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at working. Okay. Now you can run, but you can't hide. There is no beach on the world pleasant enough, no ocean breeze nice enough to soothe a guilty conscience. You can run, but you can't hide. You just can't get away. Now, Herod the Tetrarch had gotten snookered into making sure that John the Immerser's head had a separation from the rest of his body. Here's the details on that. Verse 3, for when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. Yeah, you can see who's the push in this thing here is Herodias. For John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. Now, the details were that Herodias, being half-sister to this whole mess, you know, the family of Herod was, corruption to the max. And Herod the Great was a friend and supporter of Augustus Caesar. You know, because before Augustus Caesar became Caesar, he was known as Octavian. And he was the nephew of Julius Caesar. But he and Mark Anthony engaged in a dual war. They fought for the Roman Empire and for the hand of Cleopatra of Egypt in marriage. I know. Mark Anthony won the hand of Cleopatra, but Octavian won the Roman Empire. And when Octavian won the Roman Empire, then Mark Anthony and Cleopatra figured out that the smart thing to do was to commit suicide, which they did in Tarsus. Now, I mean, they didn't show you that in the movie of, what's her name? Elizabeth Taylor did to Cleopatra. And show you how this all ended, okay? I mean, you know, when we were in Russia, one of the things that was impressed upon my mind as we were meandering through the winter palace and all the summer palaces, that none of the Romanov family died natural deaths. You know, none of the Romanov czars died natural deaths. When there's that much money and that much political power on the line, then your head is never safe. And there's certain poisons that just get past your taster. That's the kind of thing that Herod the Great was involved in. And when the rest of the family came along after the death of, you know, and started taking their political positions after the death of Herod the Great, they're still scrambling for political position. So Herodias, first of all, married her half-brother Philip. Now, Luke lists him, you know, he was one of the tetrarchs, you know, one that was Herod the Great's properties were, fiefdom was split up into four parts. Each part went to a tetrarch. But when Herodias figured out the rising star of Herod, another half-brother, was going to go farther than that of Philip, then she dumped Philip in order to have a better position for her own walk on Hollywood's Hall of Fame, okay? And so for that reason, John the Immerser said, hey, to Herod, it's not lawful for you, not lawful, see? In accordance with the law of Moses, you didn't have the right to marry this divorced woman. Not lawful for you to have her. So, verse 5, although Herod wanted to put John to death, he feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. Now, never underestimate the power of the people were they to rise up as one man. And every ruling tyrant fears the unification of the people. Now, Herod has mentally got this calculated that if he himself puts John the Immerser to death, there is going to be trouble in the land because all the people regard John as a prophet. So all he does is arrest him. Although he'd like to kill him, politically, it's just wiser to put him in jail. Okay. At least he shut his mouth. Yeah, get him off the streets. That's why political rulers throughout the ages have a twofold philosophy. Divide and conquer, and then keep divided to keep conquered. Now, one of the purposes of the so-called war on Iraq is to divide the people. Okay, to split them once again into pro-war and anti-war factions. Okay, so they are not cognizant of the behind-the-scenes that are going on. Say, for example, in what might be called, or what is called, the Office of Information Awareness. a Department of Defense program that is already in the process of setting up to check every financial transaction, every phone call, every email. Total Information Awareness is the name of the program. While you're busy fighting each other, whether or not you're going to go to the war in Iraq. That's how it works. It's just, all these things are variation on the old Watch the Monkey. You know, the organ grinder comes into town, plays his organ, monkey does tricks, while his partner, the pickpocket, is working everybody else's pockets. You can always take it back to something simple. Herod feared the union of the multitudes. He feared it. So it says, feared the multitude. If they rise up as one man, all the power of Rome can't protect Herod. We've got to keep the people confused. Herodias, though, is a little bit more bold, conniving. So verse 6, but when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias, Josephus tells us that her name was Salome, S-A-L-O-M-E, danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. In front of all his dinner guests. Whatever you want, lady, you got it, up to half of my kingdom. Herodias knew what kind of pornographic mind her husband had. And she knew him inside and out. And so she knew what kind of belly dancing her daughter could do to manipulate, this fool's head. Now, there are women out there who are as cold as ice, but they intend to use all their feminine wiles, to get where they need to go. I always get a kick out of these pictures I see of Russia. You'll see these pictures of the Russian leaders, Vladimir Putin or something. If you look real close, about two or three steps away is some sort of beautiful woman. Hanging around. That's how they get where they want to go. That's the type of person Herodias was, and apparently her daughter was capable of following her footsteps. So Herod, the old goat, says, whatever you want, up to half your kingdom, right? And having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Immerser. Wish she hadn't asked that. And although he was grieved, was he grieved for John the Immerser? No, he's grieved over the political ramifications he can see coming. Although he was grieved, the king commanded to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. And he sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on the platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported it to Jesus. So that's how John made his exit. Now, verses 1 and 2, of course, are after the death of John the Immerser. This has already taken place, which Matthew hasn't seemed fit to record early. So he's got to describe how it was that John died. Greatest ever born of human parents. More than a prophet. No reed shaken by a wind. No man to wear soft clothing to have a soft job in a soft king's palace. Dies because of a woman, a Jezebel, who did not want her evil skullduggery plannings exposed by the preaching of God's Word. That is political reality. That's how it works. The Scripture tells us these things so we might know what the real world is, not the imaginary one. You know, I mean, I did catch a small compliment of CNN. You know, what's that? Communist News Network. Broadcast in the airport. I'll tell you what, I mean, propaganda to the max. Just total propaganda. And they tell you that it's the most respected news source of the American public. Well, if that's the case, the American public's in deep difficulty. The Bible is here to tell us how men really are and how they really operate, both at the common people level and in the high places. And we need to be smart enough to see what's really happening. That's what God intends. He does not want us to be persuaded or foiled by the smiles from the emperor's court. Because the emperor's court always has some hidden agenda in mind. Augustus Caesar, how do you think he got to be emperor? Because he was just unambitious and the people loved his character and voluntarily wanted to follow him as their leader? All you got to do is go back and read the history of what happened after Julius Caesar was assassinated. It was Mark Antony in the Shakespeare play that gave the friends Romans countrymen, lend me your ears, speech. See, it was the defeat of Cassius and Brutus that took place at Philippi, another city that you're familiar with. That's the matrix into which the Bible fits. And you can just see little pieces of that as it relates to Herod and Herodias and all these local leaders. And it comes down to the death of Jesus and the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. You see pieces of these things as it works its way through Felix and Porcius Festus. You see these things in the famine that took place in the reign of Claudius and his ordering of all the Jews out of Rome. See, the Scripture just records little pieces of these things. But this is really what's going on. So Herod, the Tetrarch here, is having some twingies. Because he thinks maybe that Jesus, being able to do this miraculous thing, and this is where his conscience shows, thinks maybe this is John the Immerser risen from the dead. If John the Immerser is risen from the dead, Herod's got problems. We'll leave him here.